It is a blessing to be with you guys. I'm hoping you're so tired you're not going to listen to anything I have to say, and that'll be all right. But it is a joy to be with you. I've really enjoyed listening to these discussions, and especially as we're going to be talking about the security of the believer, or once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy, or you know, whatever the proper designation here is. There are some important things regarding balance that I want to begin with, and then we're going to get on into this. I think one area that's important for us when we're talking, especially to our Calvinist friends, is that we have grappled in our own mind with our own assurance of salvation. I think if there's one area that we as gospel preachers can address and should be addressed is the tendency on the part of some who oppose once saved, always saved teaching. To think that you can't know whether you're saved or not. I think that's a very dangerous doctrine. And I can remember, I'm going to brag on Mark here a little bit. I'm trying to make up for Edwin over there. But I can remember when I first became a Christian hearing brethren that felt somehow it was arrogant. Or, you know, it was to be puffed up to use phrases like, I believe I'm saved. I don't think that helps us when we're talking to those on the other side of this issue. I think it actually hurts. And I actually think that when we get into classic Calvinism, there is, and Edwin mentioned this and others have mentioned this, an assurance problem if you really think through some of the things that are mentioned. And for us as God's people to be able to say, I do have assurance of salvation. And I remember Mark, and I guess I was 11, because that's about when I was baptized, him preaching a pretty fundamental sermon on, can you know if you're saved? And it really helped me. It helped me appreciate the fact that I didn't have to have this anxiety in my heart all the time simply because I didn't believe in once saved, always saved. And one of the charges that is made toward those who teach the truth on this subject is you guys don't have assurance. I actually think the very opposite is true. And so as we progress through this, I hope that will be beneficial and profitable. And I know that sometimes it's hard when you're dealing with any kind of controversial discussion to decide what the actual issues are. What are the real issues? And that's especially true as we think about and address and interact with Calvinistic theology. And so us having dealt with the assurance of salvation we're offered and preaching about it and talking about it, and keeping balance is a good thing. So let's talk about, as we think about this particular subject, and we're going to roll through here pretty good, okay? What the real issue is, and I want to begin with just talking about what the issue is not. The issue is not God's power to save the believer. I believe God absolutely has the power to save the believer. The real issue is, can a child of God through free will choose to leave Christ? Does the Bible address that as a real possibility? The question is not, is God faithful in keeping his promises? That'll come up in these discussions. But the real issue is, can a Christian cast away God's promises? The question is not about God's love for his children. Does God really love us? Well, yes, he absolutely does. And there's plenty of affirmations in Scripture along that line. It's really not the security of the believer. The question is, can a believer become an unbeliever? It's not about perfect, flawless performance. We understand we need God's grace and mercy. It is about, are there conditions and what are those conditions? And what's involved in the condition of walking in and by faith? What exactly is involved there? There's some agreement here. I think we all can agree that unbelievers are lost. There's no question about that. We can all agree that those who have never truly been converted are lost. And I'm actually going to agree here. There are some people who seem to be a part of local churches who seem to have gone through the motions that were not truly converted. That is a possibility. The question is that always the case with those who leave the Lord? And that's where the difference will come in. So really, there's no need to even discuss whether or not people who have not been converted are lost, because we agree on that. The real question is, can a true believer become an unbeliever? And that's the question of our discussion this afternoon. Now, of course, in this discussion, and we could look at more passages, there's so many passages about God's affirmation of his love and his mercy. All of those passages include the notion of those who hear God, those who believe God, those who trust in His will. We agree on that. I agree that with me serving God and believing God and hearing God by the power of His grace and mercy, nobody can rip that away from me. One of the very encouraging passages is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. John says, I've written this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. But in the same breath, it seems, he's encouraging us to continue believing in the name of the Son of God. So we accept all of these. Again, the question we're focusing on is, can a believer become an unbeliever? As we've talked about Calvinistic theology, while there are some variations of it, all the speakers have mentioned this, the fountainhead of this thought process, and Brother Kyle mentioned this, is a false view of God's sovereignty, and you see the circular reasoning here. And I'll say this, this doctrine is very tight in its construction. And what I mean by that is these things are all very interdependent. Okay, so for the Calvinist, a lot of Calvinists that I've talked to, while I don't believe it's a biblical theology, they tend to be pretty analytical people, and they see these connections. And so flowing out of this notion, and I wanted to mention this, there's the Calvinistic presentation of sovereignty, and then there's biblical sovereignty. Often when you're talking to Calvinists, they'll present it as though we believe in sovereignty and you don't. If you don't take our view of God's sovereignty, then you don't believe in God's sovereignty. Well, that's a false dilemma, of course. And when we talk about total depravity, and this is very important, there's two aspects of this. There is the inheriting this disability. So there's the inheriting part, but there is just the notion that I cannot choose to believe in God, of course. And really, when they talk about total depravity, they're talking about total inability. Now, it's been interesting. Geisler is one, and some of the others that claim to be Calvinists want to water down total inability. They also want to water down unconditional election. Yeah, they'll tell you they're Calvinists, but they're trying to dilute this. But the system starts getting real unraveled when that begins happening. And this notion of unconditional election that's been mentioned, limited atonement, of course, irresistible grace. And we're talking about now perseverance of the saints, but I wanted to make it clear that these are connected. And I meant to ask you, Jim, can you tell me when I have about 15 minutes and then five? Okay, very good. All right, so as I mentioned, these points are interdependent. This is kind of domino theology. One falls and they all start falling together. I know it's been mentioned, but I do want to bring up this issue. Many, many Calvinists will say, well, okay, here's somebody who we have believed is saved, and if they, quote, fall away, you know, they get involved in some sin, they apostatize, even language they would use, they never were saved to begin with. When I debated Ron Mitchell at Central Baptist College, and that was back in 2007, we were talking about assurance, and I asked Dr. Mitchell, I said, Dr. Mitchell, are you certain right now, are you absolutely certain that you're one of the elect, that you've truly been regenerated? And he really balked on that. He said, I believe I am. And then I asked him, well, when will you find out? He said, on the day of judgment. And I said, I think I have more assurance than you do. And so I think this is a way of bringing up an issue that's very close to people's heart. We were talking about how to talk to Calvinists. This is an issue to bring up, I think, because assurance is an issue they've really put their stake in the ground on, and yet I don't know that there's really room to do that. To see these connections between some of these notions, perseverance of the saints is rooted in unconditional election. Stephen Garrett, Calvinistic Baptist. Now, Stephen says, I am a five-point Calvinist, okay? So I'm going to take his word for it. And from debating him, I know John Gentry debated him. I'm pretty sure he's telling the truth on that. But he said this about Romans chapter 9. Brother, when you talk about God loving somebody and God hating somebody, are you not talking about eternal salvation? So instead of seeing nations there, he's talking about individuals, using it for unconditional election. So he's using unconditional election to prove perseverance of the saints. You see the connection there. Okay, let's go on. And he even says, by the way, God hated salvifically Esau, and based on Romans 9, it didn't have anything to do with his sin. Now, let me address some of that. You'll read the Calvinists, and they'll say, well, you know, God has the elect, and then he passes over. A lot of them are trying to get away from double predestination now. They end up in the same place. So God passes over all the rest. Remember, though, all sin's been foreordained by God anyway. So even when we talk about Adam prior to the fall, that was foreordained that he sin unchangeably. He couldn't do anything else. So he's even in the same boat. But when you look at this, this is saying God hated Esau before he was born. And so they'll say, well, he passes over and he condemns them because of their sin. Well, not according to their view of unconditional election. Because he's passing over them, he's foreordained they sin. They can do no other thing. And so they say, well, yeah, he condemned them because of their sin, but who's really responsible for their sin is the question. So you see the circular reasoning here. This was a debate I had with, I'm just trying to get a feel. These are what actual Calvinists I know have said, so I thought we'd go at it that way. This was actually a debate on baptism, but we talked a lot about Mr. Cook's Calvinism. And this is actually a quote from a debate he had with David Brown, who's an institutional brother. And notice the quote. He was asked, non-elect infants who die in their infancy will spend eternity in hell. I would answer true to that question. You have to be elect. You have to be elect in order to be saved. If this question is false, then we should perform abortion because abortion is the greatest evangelistic act that has ever taken place since the time that Jesus walked the face of the earth, because every one of those children are going straight to heaven according to Mr. Brown's theology. Now that's infant damnation. Now some Calvinists will try to say if a baby dies, you know, he must be elect. But that's, to me, that's just a cop-out. Mr. Cook is trying to bite the bullet. And going back to something to bring up to a true Calvinist, it's a worthwhile discussion to talk about this. We actually had 10 baptisms after this, and I remember just the look on many of the folks who were Baptist in their belief system when this quote came up and started. And I understand not all Baptists believe this, okay? I understand that. But I do think it's, if you're dealing with true Calvinism, this is a quandary that they can get into. Now, I want you to see it go further, and this has to do with sovereignty and unconditional election, how it impacts perseverance of the saints. This was Mr. Cook. He says, so when he, myself, stands over here and says, his, Gene Cook Jr.'s God is a monster, his God is not fair, his God sends little babies to hell, there's nothing they can do about it, he, Bruce Reeves, is really, notice this, arguing against the God of the Bible. So he didn't deny it. He just, yeah, that's the God of the Bible. He goes up and goes back to Romans chapter 9 and says that when I mentioned him, he's got one baby on the saved list, another baby not, actually before they're ever born. He goes on to say, yeah, that's pretty much the way it is. I want to go further, though. Mr. Cook went on, and he was a five-point Calvinist. This is what he says. Both evil and good come from God. So what happens when you emphasize the will of man, then evil becomes only associated. There is no sense in which God decrees evil. There is no sense in which God wills evil. And so evil is only from the heart of man and from the heart of Satan. But we recognize as Reformed Christians that those are secondary causes, that the first cause of evil is God himself. But man does not resist evil when he is fulfilling the decrees of God. Do you understand why they believe in perseverance of the saints? Every single thing God is the first cause of. Notice that second quote, the devil is God's devil. He does what God allows him to do. Now, I agree he does what God allows him to do. But then he goes on and says, he does what God commands him to do, no more and no less. This is Charles Stanley. Now, Charles Stanley would tell you as a Calvinist, there's a lot of classic Calvinists that say we're not so for sure about that. But this is what he said, and I'm not going to read all of this, but basically he says, it's pretty shocking to me. He says in this that salvation is like a tattoo on your arm. And, you know, you don't like the tattoo anymore, you wish the tattoo wasn't there, but it's still there. And so he differentiates between belief and faith. So here's somebody that's believed in a moment in the past. Even if they give up their faith in Christ, they are still saved, just like that tattoo is still on your arm. So some of the just rank consequences come out from him here. And pretty shocking. And by the way, there are some folks in the pew that believe that have been interacting with Calvinism, even though there's another defense of perseverance of the saints, but basically this is, you know, there is the possibility of salvation without faith. A well-known quote here, Sam Morris, We take that position that a Christian sins, don't damage soul. We've heard that from idolatry to murder. So based on that, a Christian can commit any sin. I will tell you, Stephen Garrett, the five-point Calvinist I was talking about, didn't deny this statement. He didn't deny it, I don't think, with Gentry, or Brother Gentry, and he certainly didn't deny it with me. We even had the articles to hand out so you could see it in the context. So he says he's a five-point Calvinist. But let's look at this from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Notice this statement here, this perseverance of the saints, and this is a little bit of a different, I think this is what Ed was referring to, this is a little different defense. It's a lot of the creeds. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. So it's not based on your decisions or what you're going to do. Now, I do think it's important to understand, you know, all of us have our own contradictions, I guess, but Calvinists will say, well, we believe in free will. At least some Calvinists will say we believe in free will, but then they'll turn around and say it's not based on free will. So they meet themselves coming back. I'm going to say it denies free will. Okay. I will tell you, James White, who's a very well-known defender of Calvinistic theology from Phoenix, Arizona, has written a number of books, says he doesn't really like the phrase free will. He just says, let's get rid of the free and talk about will, and you can figure out the implications of that. And he knows the creeds as well as anybody. So anyway, that's the point I wanted to emphasize. But upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God. I was going to play this for you, but I don't want to take the time to do it. But this is Stephen Garrett again, and I'm just mentioning, he says he's a five-point Calvinist. This was a question that was asked by John Gentry. And that question was, and you can see he says his second question is an elect and regenerated Christian? And you need to notice the question. So you say, does Calvinism, even, you know, classic Calvinism, does it lead somebody to think they can be in sin? And we get in the question about, well, they say if you're really elect, you're not going to go away and not come back over a long period of time. But still, when asked this, and notice how the question is asked, is an elect and regenerated Christian saved while committing a homosexual act? He said, yes, he is. So to me, that's, and I think he has to say that because of his theology. We could talk about imputation of righteousness and some of his different ideas about election. But I do not believe that at all is what the Bible teaches. And I don't think you either. And we could look at some other statements. Okay. What's going on? Don't do this to me. Are you kidding? Okay. There we go. So, if we looked at this broadly, you know, some of the older brethren, if I can get this right, used to say, some of you fellows will do better than me on this. If you don't have it, you can't get it. Y'all know this one? If you don't have it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. You will or you won't. You shall or you shan't. You can or you can't. And that's hard to say. But that is, you know, if you were to put that in a nutshell, that is a problem. Especially when you look at an unconditional election and those kinds of things. So if you're lost, you can't choose to be saved. But if you're saved, can you choose to be lost? How do you talk about free will with that? So what I want to do in our time is do a Bible study. Alan helped me out on this the other night, I think. He mentioned Hebrews 3, 4, and 10 or something like that. And 2 Peter is a good place to go, and I think it is. I may have to run through some of this. But I really think, you know, sometimes we, and I'm not criticizing this. I think there's a time to say this passage or that passage. But if we could just do a little Bible study in this last time together and get into these texts, I think we'll be able to deal very well with who Paul's talking about. So here's going to be the answer that we run into, and that is, are these people that he's talking about falling away, are they really true believers? I mean, that's probably the most popularly used. You know, those who are warned about falling, they really never were saved to begin with. Everybody's heard that in here, right? So how do you answer that? Well, you show that this was a genuine and not hypothetical warning, and you do that by looking at the people who are truly being addressed here. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll just notice together, he begins by saying, brethren. I know some will say, well, that's a mixed audience, but let's look at it. We know these were the Christians in Corinth, And we know some things about them. They've been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified, and you'll know this text. He says, I don't want you to be unaware about our fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized with Moses, and all ate the same spiritual food, etc. And notice verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, they were delivered, and Hebrews 3 and 4 is going to reference this as well. They were delivered by God's grace and power. What happened in the wilderness? They died. How is that an example for us? If it has no bearing on our spiritual lives, how does this work at all? So notice there in verse 6, he says, listen, these are our examples. What's our example? They were delivered and they died in the wilderness there. Why did that happen? He talks about their lust. He talks about becoming idolaters. He mentions the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He tells us, don't follow their bad example. Why? They died in the wilderness, and you'll die in your spiritual life. Notice there, verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What's his point? They fell, so can we. We who? People who are saved or not saved? It seems that he's addressing them, and there you see the connection between verse 6 and verse 11. So what do we know here? Look at verse 13. Here's the security of the believer. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. That's the security of the believer. The possibility of falling is real, but it is not inevitable. We can overcome. Notice this parallel here. We have a type and antitype. And so they were in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt. We were in the world. We have Pharaoh and Satan. We have Moses and Jesus as our deliverer. We have Israel as God's people. As the church, we're God's people. We have Moses as the lawgiver. Jesus gives our law. We have the cloud and the sea in our baptism. We have wilderness. This is the key. The wilderness issue is a big deal. What does this represent? It can't represent people who weren't delivered or they wouldn't be there. His whole point is they were delivered and they perished because of their unbelief. All right, I want to look at Hebrews. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews with me. And we're going to look at Hebrews 3 and 4 and 10. I want to notice these passages. Again, just focusing on who's being addressed and dealing with this mixed audience argument. Hebrews, I think, is quite potent, actually, on this point. So, when you look at the identifications here, Hebrews 3:1 is where we're beginning. Notice that passage, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's pretty strong language. It's hard to get a lost person out of that. So you'll notice there Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he mentions brethren, but then he mentions them as holy. We're going to get to chapter 10 verse 20. Doyle, you were talking about that earlier on yesterday, and I want to talk about a little bit of that. Strong passage. He mentions these folks are confessing Christ. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. That sounds like regenerated people to me. They have fellowship with God. They have confidence and faith and hope. They're enlightened. They've received a knowledge of the truth. And he tells them, hold fast your confession. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. So as we think about those who are addressed, holy brethren, these are people who are sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, children of God. I don't know any way around that. Now, I do know some will try to say, well, that's some kind of Jewish phrase. Granted, there are times in Scripture where the term brethren could be talking to somebody who's not a Christian, but not in this section of Scripture. Sorry about that. Not in this section of Scripture. I just don't see any way that would be possible because of the further description. So he says, therefore, holy brethren, but notice the next one. It doesn't stop there. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Am I doing something wrong?
Take it out of your pocket.
Take it out of my pocket.
Yeah,
okay. We'll do that. All right. Let's keep going in Hebrews. If I can find the other side, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 3. There we go. I may just hold it here. Hebrews chapter 3 mentions partakers of the heavenly calling. So they believe, they've received the calling of God. Go further there. Mentions that Jesus is their high priest of their confession. Going even further, this is interesting. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, associated with the Dallas Theological Seminary, and they're addressing this idea these aren't really Christians. Listen to what they say. They say, this section, see to it, brothers, introduces the author's application of his text to his Christian readership. Neither here nor anywhere else in his letter did the writer betray the slightest suspicion that his audience might contain people who were not real Christians. Instead, they were regarded as brothers or as holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. The widespread view that he was concerned about mere professors of the faith as over against genuine believers is not found in this text. Sounds pretty good to me. I would say to you, I'm not saying there weren't some people there that had never been converted. But if you want to talk to people who haven't been converted, you don't call them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. You tell them, you've never been converted. Okay, so I just think that seems clear. Now, Hebrews 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren. Now, keep the context in mind. These are partakers of the heavenly calling, etc. He says, beware. Be cautious. Why? I mean, if I fall, I never was saved to begin with. What am I to beware of? What am I to be cautious of? Especially when you look at the people that are being addressed here. So he mentions, lest there be in any of you, those partakers of the heavenly calling, an evil heart of unbelief to depart from the living God. And then he says, notice, exhort one another daily. Exhort people that aren't saved? No, exhort one another daily. What are we to be exhorting each other to do? To remain faithful. He says, lest, here's the danger, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's that notion of enduring and persevering. While it said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There in Hebrews chapter 3, he mentions the fact that he pairs up Israel and Moses. And of course, they were delivered and they died in the wilderness. And he's saying, you beware. And he's going to say, lest you fall short. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you seem to come short of it? So again, let's look at it. Let us who? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those who had Jesus as their apostle and their high priest. And look at chapter 4 and verse 11. He says there to be diligent to enter that rest. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, can I fall or not? And I had a good brother that aided me in some of the debates we've had, and he made a good point. He said, you know, he's telling them to hold fast to the faith which they had. Would you tell somebody that didn't really have true, genuine faith to hold fast to what they had? And if you have true faith, why would you have to, I mean, you're going to endure. Now, we could get into the thing of, we're going to pretend they could fall to make them not give up, but they can't give up. That just seems like such circular reasoning. It almost seems like a deceptive way to think. So he mentions, let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near is in chapter 10. We'll get to that in just a moment, lest you come short of it. I know we're moving, but I think you guys are pretty familiar with this. Remember Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as the dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. You see the connections here of walking by faith and being able to perish and what the application would mean. It's not talking about us physically perishing. One thing I would also mention to us in Hebrews is the way faith and obedience are used interchangeably. So the notion of some non-doing trust, that's just not how it's used in Hebrews. So he can talk about them being guilty of unbelief, and he can also talk about their disobedience. And he does so interchangeably. Verse 11 again, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Chapter 4, verse 14, hold fast to that confession. Now let's pull some things together to go to Hebrews 10. When you look at Hebrews 3, he mentions holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, since that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. Well, let's look at chapter 10. It gets to me just as powerful, if not more. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So he speaks of us going into the very presence of God through Jesus, our high priest. And yet to those people, and we know that's the brethren here, he warns them. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, those of us who've been cleansed, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he's faithful who's promised. His promise doesn't mean that the faith that we have is not a faith that must surrender. Let me move on. So again, you see the term brethren, those who are holy, those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Those are the people that can have boldness. If I'm not saved, I can't have boldness in the presence of God. And so if we were to summarize Jesus as their high priest, they're benefiting from the blood of Christ. Now remember Calvinistic doctrine for a minute. If you've been purified by the blood of Christ, you're the elect. And so these are people who've been purified by the blood of Christ, had a cleansed conscience, and yet look at 10:35. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. What it says here is interesting. Verse 35, he says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. I can throw my confidence away, my confidence in God's promises. Notice again verse 19, those who enter the holiest. The holy place indicates the presence of God. This has to be saved people. He talks about Jesus being our high priest. Again, verse 22, which we've read. These are justified believers. There's just no getting around that, I don't think. Now, he mentions, for if we sin willfully, and I know sometimes brethren have applied that to just about every and any sin. I don't think that's the application here. I think this willful sin is someone who falls into unbelief and disobedience and departs from God. Now, granted, we have a lot of sins we're willful in, but his point here is the believer turning back to unbelief. So let's just keep going here in verse 26. For we have received the knowledge of the truth. And if you look up that word knowledge, it's also used a lot in Peter, in 2 Peter especially. This isn't just factual knowledge. This is participation. This is experience. This is true. You think about it. It's one thing to have knowledge about God. It's something else to know God. These are people that have received the knowledge of the truth, and yet they have engaged in the problem of unbelief. 1 Timothy 2:4 talks about people who come to a knowledge of the truth. So they had saving knowledge. Let's go further. I want to get to verse 29. Everybody have your Bible there. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and verse 29. This is one of those passages that if you are a Calvinist and you have been, even if you just embrace once saved, always saved, especially from a Calvinistic vein. This is a tough one. I've tried to think, okay, if I were a Calvinist, when I have debates, I try to do that. You know, you think, well, what are they going to say? And how are they going to deal with this text? And if I were a Calvinist, what would I say? By the way, we'll make it very clear, I'm not. But if I were, how would I respond to this? This is a tough one. So we're talking about the willful sin, people who have had a true saving knowledge. They participated in this knowledge. Look there in verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? Now, they try to do a couple of things with this. Stephen Garrett, by the way, again, tried to argue, and even I have to tell you, and I'm not trying to come across an egotistical way, but I remember thinking, there were even Baptist folks who had a big smile on their face like, I would never have said that. He tried to argue sanctified here is like washing dishes, you know, some kind of ceremonial cleansing of cups or whatever. There are others that try to say the sanctified applies to Jesus, that he somehow was set apart or sanctified in what he was doing. Well, why would they do that? That's not the flow of the passage. That doesn't seem to fit at all, you know, grammatically and logically, because you have to. You have to with this particular doctrine. Let me share again from Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think it's worthwhile. They say the word sanctified him refer to true Christians. Already the writer to the Hebrews has described them as made holy, sanctified. And by the way, there in chapter 10, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews 10. There he mentions, by this will we have been sanctified. How much? Okay, good. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To sanctify there, talking about washing some cups? Or is it, you know, what are we talking about? Then look at verse 14. It's not just a, you know, ceremonial cleansing. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So in that same context, we come to verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? There's another passage we're going to look at in just a moment to go along with that. And they have some other things there. And then you just, when you start reading through Hebrews 10, and he mentions here in Hebrews 10, if I can find it, notice the word illuminated there in verse 32. See that verse? Illuminated. Same one we have over in Ephesians 1:17, enlightened. So this is saving enlightenment. This isn't just a pretend Christian. These are the people he's saying, don't cast away your confidence, which hath great reward. And of course, the just shall live by faith, and that's the faith that surrenders. So if I was going to just give a quick summary here, a Christian can turn his back on the means of his past justification. He can trot underfoot the Son of God. He can count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. He can resist the Holy Spirit's invitation of grace. And I think he does that when he falls from, you know, belief to unbelief and abandons and departs from the Lord, which is a real problem, I think. So let me move on ahead, because I think most of you are familiar with these passages. Turn to 2 Peter, if I can move on here. Yes, 2 Peter. Which goes right along with, I think, Hebrews. So sometimes, of course, the temptation is, and rightfully so, to go right to what passage in 2 Peter? Chapter 2, right? Verses 20 through 22. But if we were to start in chapter 1, I think you can build something, especially for me if I'm studying with somebody. So when we begin, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So Peter says, people who have the kind of faith that I have. We know he was saved. So they have the kind of faith that I have by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So these are people who clearly have saving faith. He mentions, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is experiential knowledge. It's not just a head full of facts. Okay? The only person who would have this knowledge is a saved person in this context. Vines mentions this, the idea of the participation of the knower. Others mention the difference here in gnosis and epignosis. How Peter is using it in his context. I'm going to go ahead and move on here. Let me back up. This knowledge of the Lord Jesus possessed by the believer, therefore, is not a mere intellectual knowledge of the facts concerning him acquired by a study of the Gospels, for instance, but a heart experience of what and who he has gained by such a study, plus the personal association with him by means of the Word. So, staying there in 2 Peter 1, and I'm going to move on now. Let's look at it together. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. Notice, according as his divine power is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Remember verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Also remember he mentions those who forget they have been purged from their old sins. If I'm a Calvinist, that's got to be a saved person, right? He says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. I'm going to move on here. But I want you to notice as you're there in 2 Peter, I want you to notice verse 4. Look at verse 4 there in 2 Peter, if you would do that and be so kind to do that. Notice, verse 3, he mentions life and godliness and calling us to glory and virtue. Here it is. By which have been given to us, this saving knowledge, have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be what? Partakers of the divine nature. Now, partakers of the divine nature have done what? Now, this is setting you up for chapter 2. This knowledge is a saving knowledge. These people are participating in God's grace and peace, and they are partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? They have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Okay, they've been justified by Christ. There's no doubt about this. Right? Now, when you keep moving through that and thinking about that, these are justified people. They're in grace and peace through knowing God and all those things I mentioned. They are enjoying the promises of God. They are partaker of the qualities of their Heavenly Father. He even says they have escaped. He doesn't say they just look like they escaped or thought they escaped or everybody that went to worship with him thought they escaped. He says they escaped. They escaped that corruption. And by the way, only through Christ can that happen. Verse 8, he warns those folks they could be barren and become unfruitful. Verse 9, some of them were forgetting that they were cleansed from their old sins. Now, I'm going to move on. You could read all the way through. Just read all the way through 2 Peter 1. Look at 2 Peter 2, though. This one takes a shot, I think, at what we're talking about, but you could also talk about limited atonement a little bit here, I think. 2 Peter 2, 1 says these false teachers were bought. I think in the past they had been redeemed. And they had departed, and he warns them about that. They've been bought by the blood of Jesus in the past. Now let's look at verse 18 of 2 Peter 2. Now who are we talking to? We're talking to partakers or participants in the divine nature, those who have escaped the corruption that is the world through lust. And we come to chapter 2 and verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now let's look at this. I want you to see this connection. So you see there's chapter 2 or chapter 1 there in verse 4. We have the idea of those who've escaped. Chapter 2 in verse 18 says they've actually escaped. Chapter 2 in verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Those are people who in the past have been partaking of the divine nature. Okay. He says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled to them and overcome. The latter end is worse than them than the beginning. If you never were saved, you never got out in the first place. Why would it be worse? What's worse about it? You just never were saved. We thought you were saved. You thought you were saved. But you were never really saved. Now, this passage makes plenty of sense if you're talking to people who in the past had escaped, who were partakers of the divine nature, but now they've gone back. Then going further, he's going to say something else. When you think about this bondage they have gone back to, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So the way they had experienced, the way of righteousness, they have obeyed the gospel, but it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire. And Calvinist debaters will say, see, they weren't sheep, they were dogs and hogs. Well, that's, of course, you know, it's just an absolute, that is a dodge and a cute quip, but it's not dealing with the text. The issue here has to do with condition and going back to a former condition. Okay, so we see that in 2 Peter 2. So I would encourage you, there's chapter 3 about falling from your steadfastness. Why would we be talking about that? And guess what? I plan to talk to you guys about Romans 7. Can you imagine that? That was a crazy thought. I don't know why I had that thought. I planned it before we had all these discussions. I did want to, as you look at Romans 6, I want to go to one of these slides that can get to what I want us. I did want to share this with you guys. Douglas J. Moo, this was a little shocking to me. He's a Calvinist, I believe, or has some really strong Calvinistic leanings, said this about Romans 7. about to take it home with you. Most of the early church fathers thought that these verses described an unregenerate person. This was Augustine's early view, but partly as a result of his battle with Pelagius over the freedom of the will, he changed his opinion and decided that the person depicted in these verses was a Christian. The interpretation of verses 14 through 25 in terms of normal Christian experience was typical of Lutheran and Reformed theology right into the 20th century and is still widespread. You might tell me what you think about it. Let me get on past. I want to just kind of give us some encouragement. I wanted to mention here at the end that when you look at Romans and how faith is used, that there is freedom in Jesus. God's grace, while we have people who struggle, and we all struggle sometimes, and we may struggle with addictions and those kinds of things, there has to be a place for mercy. I think the Psalms are a great place to go for people struggling and who feel disoriented in their faith. I would say we also need to talk to folks about the fact that Jesus has in mind this wonderful transformation for you. And grace is not about leaving you in your sin. As we think about forgiveness of past sins, it's about transforming us and us coming into what is described in Romans 6 and 8. Notice there he says, we don't continue in sin. We have died to sin and so on, and we're free. And I would say this too, and I may as well throw my two cents in while I have a chance. When Paul speaks there in Romans 7, of this thing he didn't, even if we grant, didn't have the ability to do. I believe what he's saying is, I don't have the ability to do anything to reverse my problem outside of Jesus. I mean, it's kind of like if I'm driving down the road and they pull me over, policeman pulls me over, and I say, hey, will you let me redrive this stretch so you don't have to write that ticket? He's going to look at me like I lost my mind. Once you sin, the domination of sin is just going to hang over you. And Jesus was the only way to offer redemption from that. So I don't think Paul's point is so much when he was, not that anybody is saying this, but that when this man under the law was just out here committing sin every day and he couldn't control it and he just had to do it all the time. I don't think Paul lived that way under the law. I do think he had the problem of being dominated by sin because he had violated a law that couldn't offer provision to get him out of that. And Jesus was the answer for that. And I think I'm going to have to save my... How much time I got, Jim? 2 minutes? I'm going to save... I wanted to mention to you at the beginning of the Q&A what I think are some threats being posed. And I'll try to be brief with that. But some of the threats that are being posed to the church through Calvinism. And let me make one more, and I'm going to make it then. The notion that the only thing that offers a threat to us is classic Calvinism is a misunderstanding of the nature of Calvinistic theology. There are shades of Calvinism. There is neo-Calvinism. So just because somebody does, certainly classic Calvinism is a big problem, but you can take portions of Calvinistic theology and that can be a problem as well. So I'll stop there. Thank you.